1 John in chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 5. We've been studying this book over the past several weeks, and a tremendous message and a tremendous lesson for us as believers. The last time, 2 weeks ago, when I was able to preach from this, we talked about God's love, the agape love, and how that is a part of our life and how God loves us. And today we're going to talk a little bit of how it is demonstrated and how it works together with belief as well as obedience. 1 John chapter 5, if you found the place and are able to, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Father, we come to you this morning, and what an incredible passage that we can be challenged with and grow through this morning. Now, Father, I pray that you will take these verses and the teaching of it to instruct us, so that we know more about ourselves, whether it be as sin has made it or as God has made us, and to know more about God and how we can have a real daily relationship with him and a great joy in our salvation. Then, Father, I pray that if there is someone here, anyone or several, if they are uncertain whether they have eternal life or not, Father, I pray that you would use this time in God's Word to draw them to you in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I said, we've been studying this epistle, and it's written by John, the son of Zebedee. He had a brother that was named James. He was known as the Apostle of Love because he did write a great deal about love. But he was also known as the Champion of Truth. He is one that there was no half measures. Either you're a child of God or a child of the devil, he says. Either you are of light or of darkness. You're not of the gray area. Either it's right or it's wrong. And so he was a champion of truth and a defender of truth, but he did so in the spirit of God's love. Now, as we go through this, this is the only book out of 66 books in the Bible. This is the only book that seems to be given to the greater part to teach us about the assurance of salvation, that we may know. If you would look through the Bible and circle the word know, K-N-O-W, I think it occurs 27 times. I've got it marked here at the front of my Bible. I think, yes, at least 27 times, and from chapters 2 through chapters 5. And it talks about how we can know for certain that we are a child of God. Being a child of God is not a maybe so, hope so, well, I'll find out eventually so. It is something that we can be 100% certain of. It is a no-so salvation, and it is a no-so relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, this is a very important book because there's a lot of people that struggle with doubt. And there's a lot of people that struggle or live with misgivings. And that's why God's Word is given, so that we can know. The Bible talks, the Lord used a parable dealing with the wheat and the tares. And the tare being a false Christian, somebody who really isn't a Christian but wants to somehow identify as a Christian. Now, to the untrained eye that may look across the field, they may not recognize the difference between a wheat and a tare. However, there is a real difference. For the world, they may not know which is which, but they do know when there is a spirit spiritual transformation that takes place and there is something really different about an individual's life, they can tell that. Then there are true believers who may face doubt and struggle with assurance of salvation for, normally it's for a couple of reasons. One reason would be is because they've been taught false doctrine. And I was saved about 9 years of age, 9-10 years of age. And then we were in a real good Bible teaching church that taught Bible doctrine. And then for whatever reason, we made a move and we were in a church that taught false doctrine. They taught that you could lose your salvation and they taught that you could attain sinless perfection and different things like that, which the Bible does not teach. And as a junior high boy going into high school, when I heard that, I really struggled if I was saved. And so a believer that's being taught false doctrine will struggle whether they're saved or not. One of the false doctrines would be if they are taught that works is a part of getting saved. They say, well, if you believe, you get saved, but you also have to work, do good works to be saved and be accepted by God. And then they teach that you have to do good works to keep your salvation. The Bible very clearly says that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. It also says, not by works, and this is in Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Ghost. And so the Bible very clearly teaches that we are saved by grace and we are kept by grace. Now some would say, well, that gives a license to sin. Paul answered that question real quick in Romans chapter 6 and said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And so it's not a license to continue in sin. But I'll tell you what, most people that have been led to believe that works is what gets you saved or keeps you saved will always struggle with assurance. Because down inside, the conscience that God has given you will help you to understand that you're never really good enough. And you'll always have the fear that I've never done enough good to be accepted by a perfectly holy God. And so that will create a doubt. The other one is if there is sin in your life. And this was the other reason when I struggled with the assurance of my salvation, it was almost always associated when I did something wrong. And then I'd ask myself, am I really saved? And see, I started thinking, well, I had to be good enough to keep my salvation, and we cannot be good enough to keep our salvation. And so almost always when it comes to true believers, when they doubt their salvation, it has to do with having been taught either false doctrine or they have sin in their life. You deal with those two issues, and you'll find a great remedy. But there's a flip side to the coin. On the other hand, there are those who are not saved. Probably not saved, let me put it that way. Yet at the same time, if you were to ask them, are you saved? They would say, oh, yes. I could list a variety of people that would say that. And here again, they'd never been taught that you're saved by grace through faith. And so they may be thinking and hoping their works are good enough. And they say, yeah, I'm saved, and I'm hoping to be good enough to get in. And you try to tell them that they're lost because you have to be saved by grace through Jesus Christ. And oh, no, I'm okay. I'll be okay. I'll be good enough. And they're deceived with that. Now, even in fundamental Bible preaching churches like ours, I think there has been a lot across America. I hope this is not true in our church. But I think there have been a lot across America who have been led to simply say a sinner's prayer. And there is no real repentance, there is no real faith, there is no work in the heart, nothing happened. and particularly with children and youth. They were manipulated through preaching and emotions and an altar call to get them to come down to the altar and to recite a prayer. And then they said, okay, you're saved, you're going to heaven. And nothing ever really took place in the heart. And they'll spend the rest of their life putting their trust in a prayer. And typically what you'll see, parents will see this, as the kids get older, the rebel spirit begins coming out. They don't like going to church. They don't like being around Christians. They don't like doing right. And once they leave home, they really reveal who they are as a child and as a person. And they go the way of the world. And then you try to confront them and say, well, are you saved? Oh, yeah, I said a prayer. You see, you're not saved by saying a prayer. But there's a host of people that are putting their confidence in having said a prayer as opposed to putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And as we go through this passage and through the book of 1 John, and in particular this passage, these five verses, it reveals how you can know for certain if you are a child of God. And there's three things that are woven together. Now, Ecclesiastes says, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We're going to look at a threefold cord of three things that are woven together, inseparable, that exist in a true child of God. Now, this passage, I said, reveals a threefold cord, and they're woven together. It is belief, obedience. Now, it uses the word keep in the context and in the text, but it means to obey in your heart and in your life. So it talks about belief, obedience, and love. And this is a threefold cord that will give you assurance that you are a child of God. And not only this, when we look at this, it's not only a witness within that I can know. If somebody was to come up and say, well, how do you know? I know beyond a shadow of a doubt I'm a child of God, and if I die or if the rapture happens, I'll go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no fear of hell because I know what Jesus Christ did to my heart, and I know the transition that's taken place, and the witnesses are there. And it's not only a witness within, but it's also a witness without. Christ said, by their fruit ye shall know them. Now I realize I'm not the judge, and I'm not the one that says you get to go to heaven and you get to go to hell or have to go to hell or anything like that. I'm not the judge. But we are fruit inspectors. And these are the things that ought to be demonstrated in an individual's life if they are truly a child of God. So let's start with belief. Now, as I said, as a believer, you simply cannot have one without the other. And as we look at belief, and we're going to start with that, but you can't say, well, I've got belief, but I don't have love, and I'm not very obedient. These three are so intricately woven together that you simply cannot have one without the other. Now, having said that, do understand that once an individual is saved, it doesn't mean that you immediately live in perfect obedience and full maturity as a believer. Certainly there is the growing in grace, but there is the initial and the immediate passion to want to obey God, and you begin having a love, and it grows from there. And so you cannot have one. It is a threefold package that comes into the believer. In other words, okay, let's start with belief. This has to do with faith and being born again. You'll find these terms in these five verses. And so in verse 1, it says, whosoever believeth. Believeth or have faith, two words interchangeably, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. We talk about being born again. And then it says down towards the end, it talks about begotten of him. That is a miraculous new birth that takes place, begotten of him. Then, if you would, look at verse 4. said, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And at the end it says, even our faith. And then one more in verse 5, it says, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So in this we see belief, faith, begotten, born again. These are all terms of what happens at that point of salvation. As we look at this, sometimes going through all of these verses and some of the things that we say, it sounds as though getting saved is a very complicated thing and a very difficult thing to understand. That's not true. If I have led you to believe that getting saved is a complicated thing, I have failed my Lord, and I have failed you. Salvation is very simple, so that the simplest of minds, even a child, can put their faith in Jesus Christ and be born again. I think one of the great testimonies is my wife was saved at the age of 5, and she has never doubted it, and her life has been a living testimony of one who has been born again by our God. Now, I want you to see some passages that teach on this point. Go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Some very familiar, very easy passages that many of you know, but I want to look at these so that you see what we're talking about when we talk about faith and the simplicity of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The simplicity of belief. John chapter 3 and verse 3, just turn over a page or two in your Bible. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are born again. It's something that happens within us that God does. John chapter 3 and verse 15 through 18. That whosoever believeth in him, and please understand that whosoever means that any man, woman, or child, whoever hears the message, repents and puts their faith, they can be saved. And so it's not limited as to who can. But whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And beginning with verse 30. After a tremendous message that was preached, the people asked, sirs, in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The response, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, that doesn't mean that I can be saved for my whole household. That means everybody in his household, servants, slaves, guests, visitors, anybody who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ could be saved if they would believe. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the two-sided coin of coming to Christ, repentance and faith. Then turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Romans 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't say might be, maybe eventually, shall immediately be saved. And then down in verse 17 it says, so then faith, how do you get faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You are taught and you learn by the Word of God to put your faith in Jesus Christ. One more, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened. That means he has made you alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sin. Understand that to be born again is to be given spiritual life. When we're physically born, we're given physical life. Now let's go back to Adam and Eve. They were spiritually alive before they partook of the forbidden fruit. God said, the day wherein you eat, you will die. In the day that they ate, they died spiritually. They didn't die physically until several hundred years later, but eventually they died physically. But they died spiritually, and that separated them from God. And so the Holy Spirit could not bear witness with our spirit because we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. And to be born again, which is another term for salvation, which is another term for regeneration, it's what happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So when we're born again, he gives us spiritual life, that we may have fellowship with God, and that we may walk with God, and that we may become a born-again child of God. And so we are given life with that. It happens instantaneous. It's not something that takes a process of time, but this is what happens. True saving faith is a faith that dynamically changes you from inside out. If you said some kind of prayer and there was no real change in your life, I think something was wrong. Something was missing. Because when you are given spiritual life, things dynamically and spiritually change in your life. Now, we have several here that have grown up in a Christian family or are in the process of growing up in a Christian family. And you've not been allowed to be vulgar. You've not been allowed to be a thief. You've not been allowed to be unkind. You've not been allowed to manifest what's really in your heart. And you get saved, and there's probably not going to be a dynamic change outwardly in what everything you do. Where the dynamic change will begin is inwardly in what you think about what you do. You see, without salvation, you may not want to obey mom and dad. And you may rebel against it. And you may despise it. And you may grumble all the way. And you got a bad attitude. And if I could get away with it, I would. Where the dynamic change comes is within the heart. You know what? I love my mom and dad. Now I want to do. Now that doesn't mean every child that's got saved is always going to want to deal with it. They got to deal with the flesh just like anybody else does. But by and large, they're going to love their mom and dad. By and large, they're going to want to honor their parents. And if they do tell a lie, they're going to feel bad about it and probably go back and say, hey, mom, I told you a lie, or dad, I told you a lie, and I feel terrible about it. I need you to forgive me for it. Or you may have taken a dollar or two off the dresser. That's stealing. That means you're a thief. And before you're saved, you may see if you can get away with it. But you know, after you're saved, I don't care how old you are, 6, 8, 12, 15, 25, 56, 89, I don't care how old you are. You do that, and you're a believer in Christ, you're not going to be happy about it. And you're going to want to go back and make it right, and you're going to take it back and say, I stole this, I shouldn't have, I wish I hadn't have, will you forgive me? You see, the dynamic change of salvation takes place from inside out. And things are different. And my friend, if all you did is say a prayer, or if all you're doing is trying to maintain good works, and there's not been a dynamic change from the inside that changes your attitude about sin, I believe you should question whether you're saved or not. Because when you look at the individuals that it talks about in the Bible, there is a dynamic change. Now, we understand at Corinth, these people were saved out of utter wickedness, but yet they were wondering what needed to change in their life, and they were seeking for answers for the questions they had, even in their wicked life. After they were saved, they wanted some changes. And so salvation is something that provides a dynamic change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's talking about when we're saved, and we're talking about that faith and that belief that takes place, there's a dynamic change in our life that happens. This faith is not only a faith unto salvation, but it goes beyond the point of salvation and into our daily living. In verse 4 and 5 of 1 John, it says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And so this saving faith, there is a dynamic change that takes place in our life. And it goes beyond. It talks about the belief being born again that not only conquers this world, but it conquers the want to do wrong within us. You see, the world represents the realm of evil and the devil and everything. Everything that's out there that can allure us to do wrong and entice us to do wrong. You have billboards with unsavory pictures. You have TV ads. You have people. You have, you know, there's all kinds of things in this world that can allure us like a trap and like a snare that baits us, that wants to draw us in there. And to be born again, he has given us the power to overcome the world, but not only overcome the world, but he has given us the power to overcome the flesh within us. The problem isn't only what's out in the world, and we see this with Noah and his family. They had the ideal environment to raise their family and do right, and the allurements of the world were almost minimal as to what was available out there. Like I said, they didn't have the naughty neighbors to influence them. They didn't have the advertisements to influence them. They lived by and large in a very pristine environment without much to tempt them, yet there was the flesh within them, the want to, and that's what got the best of Noah into his drunkenness, and we'll deal with some more of that later tonight. But you see, that's what's inside here. And God gives us what we need to overcome the want to sin inside us. That is the power that he gives. You see, there's a great example of this in the Old Testament. And it's the victories and the challenges that Joshua faced as he led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, the promised land. Now, some people would look at the promised land, Canaan, as a picture of heaven. I don't like that picture. It's not a good picture of heaven. There's battles to be fought. There's temptation to deal with. There's struggles to face. What Canaan is a picture of the opportunity to have the victorious Christian life. And as they come and face Jericho, that's a picture of the world. And as they come, understand it's not you and I that are going to fight the battle and get the victory. In fact, the angel of the Lord met Joshua before he went in, and he said, put your sword away. I'm going to fight the battle for you, and you'll come in and take the victory. Now, do understand, they couldn't stay on the opposite side of the river and wait till it's all won and then come in. They had to come in, and they had to be participants. They had to be there. It's a sad thing when people say, well, I just expect God to hand everything to me on a silver platter. He doesn't do it that way. He'll give you the victory, but you got to be there to claim the victory and be there as a part of it. Then they go to Ai, which is a picture of overcoming the flesh, and they didn't do so good with that the first go-round. And they had to figure out how to do it right. See, there was the lust of the flesh and different things with wanting the gold wedges and doing it their own way. And there was a lot of people that died and a lot of tragedies after with that until they went and did it God's way. But understand, faith gives you the victory over the temptations of the world, and it also gives you the victory over the lusts of the flesh. And so we're talking belief. True belief, being born again, is saving faith. It is a faith that changes life from the inside out. Let me stop here just a moment. Dr. Dion, I think you'll agree with this, and you've probably seen it as much or more than I have. In the years of my observation, there's been a lot of people that have been that have made professions of faith and been a part of fundamental Baptist churches. And I know there's some failures on the preacher's part, too, in how they've dealt with this. But there are people that are putting their trust in having said a prayer and never really been saved, and so they don't have a desire to obey God and live righteously. And so the preacher has battle after battle after battle. We call it preaching standards, but what we're talking about is preaching to live righteously. And the people fight it, and they hate it, and they don't want to have anything to do with it. Now, something's wrong spiritually. Because when we're born of God, we have a desire, and we'll deal with obedience in just a little bit, but we have a desire. There's a faith that wants to change us, and we want to live righteously. And there ought not to be that kind of battle where the preacher is trying to preach righteousness, and the people are saying, I don't want it. I want to live it my own way, and I want to hang on to the things of the world. Something is dynamically wrong with that picture. But it is a faith that changes life, and it is a faith that brings victory. Now, with true belief, I said a threefold cord, true belief brings with it love. Now, this is agape love, and I've talked about it, and it's a love towards God and a love towards believers. Let's go back in 1 John chapter 3 and start with verse 11. 1 John chapter 3. And start with verse 11. And we see how this builds up all the way to chapter 5. It says, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning. This isn't anything new. Christ was asked the greatest commandment. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And he said, the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. And so we see the two great commandments, love God and love each other. He says, this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Now turn with me to chapter 4 in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment have we from him, that he that loveth God loveth his brother. So in other words, he says very clearly, if you love God, if you're a child of God, you're going to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. If you say, you know, I just find Christians hard to love, and I just can't love them, but I do love God. Do you know what John calls you? Liar. He says, it simply doesn't work that way. When you love God, you love the brethren. Those two must go together. Then we come down to chapter 5 and with verse 2 and 3. No. Go back to John chapter 13. I'm getting ahead of myself. John chapter 13, the Gospel of John. John chapter 13 and verse 34. John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Let me rehearse the definition of agape. This is agape love. It is not phileo love or eros love, but agape love. It is unconditional and sacrificially giving of yourself for the good of another with no expectation of anything in return. You hear people say, well, you don't love me. I give and give and give and you don't give me anything, and so I can't love you. That's not agape love. That may be phileo love, but that's not agape love. True agape love is you give sacrificially and unconditionally for the good of someone else. And we're talking about God's definition of good, not the world's. God's definition of good, without any expectation of anything in return. You may never say thank you. You may never show appreciation. You may even be unkind. But I still give. We should still give, regardless. Now that is agape love. This is not an emotional feeling motivated by the flesh seeking its own. It is totally unselfish. Study 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it gives the definition and the description of agape love. This is a divine virtue that finds its expression through our life. In Galatians, it says that it is of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's agape love. Love, joy, peace, and it goes on with six more. But it is a fruit of the Spirit. And that's why I have said you cannot manifest agape love except you be born again, because this is something that an unbeliever simply cannot practice. And quite frankly, you and I as a believer cannot practice it except the Spirit of God be in control of our lives. Because it's easy to love and to give and to sacrifice to those that appreciate it and are kind and maybe reciprocate it. But it is very difficult and almost, and it is impossible in the flesh to love and give and sacrifice and do this and get nothing in return and expect nothing in return and maybe in return get unkindness and harshness and madness against you. You simply cannot practice that in the flesh. It takes the Spirit of God to manifest it through you. And so we see that it is a divine virtue that finds its expression through our life. This is a spiritual transformation that takes place from the inside out. You know, I can't discipline you as a pastor to love others. Parents really cannot discipline their children to love others. You may teach them, you may explain it, but it's something that has to build and happen from the inside out. There is a tremendous testimony of how this changed in an individual's life in the New Testament, illustrated with the life of Saul, who then became Paul. Before he was saved, he absolutely hated Christians. He held the coat while they stoned and killed Stephen. He would go into the leadership and he would get arrest warrants to go and hunt down. Not just if he ran across somebody out in his daily events, but he would get certificates and he'd get permits to go and hunt down Christians. And he could go as far as he could travel and to wherever he wanted to could go or whatever to find Christians and bring them back and have them prosecuted and have them beaten and have them abused and have them killed. He hated Christians that much. And when he was brought to his knees on the way to Damascus and he gets saved, that suddenly changed from within. Barnabas didn't have to teach him. James didn't have to teach him. It changed from within. He now had a love, a sacrificial and unconditional love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to be in the church house when it was open to be with Christians and fellowship with Christians. He wanted to give for the good of other Christians. And he sacrificed. I mean, he traveled tremendous traveling schedule. He suffered beatings. He suffered and he sacrificed over and over, and he was willing to travel and sacrifice and give because the love of God was manifested through him for the believers. That's a pretty big change. You stop and think. Most everybody can think of somebody that has done you so wrong. Now, you may not want to say, I hated them. Or you might be honest enough to say that. And there'd been no change in them. But God changed you, and now you love them. And now you're willing to give for them and sacrifice for them. You see, that's the type of dynamic change that comes with salvation. I said this is a threefold cord. If you say, I cannot love the brothers like that, then you need to ask yourself, am I saved? Because it teaches us right here that when we're saved, this love comes with the package. It's not a pot. Well, now, we're going to have potluck after we get done here and go downstairs and eat. You can pick and choose whatever you want to eat, what you don't want to eat. But this is not potluck. You can't pick and choose what you think you want and what you're going to do. These three things are a package deal. That love comes. Now, I realize that it's not going to be perfect to start with, but it should be growing, and it should develop. True belief brings with it agape love for the brethren. And so if you have a question about your salvation, let me ask you to ask yourself, do I love the brethren? Do I have a heart? Am I willing to sacrifice? Am I willing to give? And do I care not if I get anything in return? You see, that's a symptom of saving faith. Now, when we have saving faith and God's agape love being expressed through our life, it also generates a reciprocating love to God. We now love God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. God loved us to start with. We didn't love him first. He loved us to start with. Even before the foundation of the world, he loved us. And before you and I were born, and when he came and was incarnate, and he laid his life down on the cross, that's over 2,000 years ago from us today, he loved us then. He loved us first, and now we love God. How do we demonstrate our love for God? Well, the definition of agape love, we would tweak it just a little when we talk about God, but it is unconditional, sacrificial giving of yourself for the glory of God with no expectation of return, because you're willing to suffer for him. You're willing to endure hardness. You see, an awful lot of people say, I love God as long as God gives me what I want, does for me what I want, and answers my prayers the way I want, when I want, how I want. No, that's not love for God. You see, a love for God is sacrificial. It is unconditional. God has given us salvation. He doesn't owe us. He didn't owe us salvation. He doesn't owe us anything else. But the grace and the goodness of God gives us so much more. He daily loadeth us with his benefits, the psalmist said. But from our perspective, we ought to see that an indebtedness to God, that, hey, you really don't owe us anything. But you know, out of the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God, he does give us all things needed for life. But we know we love God. And how do we demonstrate our love for God? By keeping, or the word obedience, by obeying his commands. Chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Let me back up and catch verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. The third cord of the threefold cord is obedience. That's what the word keep has to do. You see, true faith brings love, and faith and love brings obedience. Love and obedience are not something that you just do. Rather, they are something that becomes a very part of you and are manifested in what you do and how you do it. A spirit and a heart and a passion to obey God is not just something, well, I guess I've got to do this today. Well, I guess I can't do that today. But rather, it becomes so much a part of you from the inside that you don't even have to say, well, I guess I can't do that today. You don't even plan to do it. You don't want to do it. Or I have to do this. Well, I'm going to do it like a breathe. It becomes so much a part of you in wanting to obey God. It is one thing to say, I love God. But God said how you can know that statement is true is by obedience. Turn with me back to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Beginning with verse 15, this is the challenge to the apostle, to Peter. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? That would be like, this is a small comparison, but this would be like, do you love Jesus? 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 This is a personal question. And probably as one vocalizer, probably every, I don't know if anybody here would say, oh no, I don't, I hate him. But most would say, oh yeah, I love Jesus. He says, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. In other words, do my commandment. Do what I told you to do. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him, the third time, lovest thou me? Gentlemen, we could probably figure this just a little easier than maybe the ladies, because we probably don't do this. But could you imagine we're home in the evening and got a little bit of a quiet time, and our wife comes up to us and says, do you love me? And we say, sure, I love you. And she says, okay. And it's not 30 seconds. You can see the wheels are working. And she looks at you again and says, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. And maybe 30 seconds, and you see the wheels turning again. And again, the third time, she says, now really, do you love me? And this started to grieve Peter. Now, I can understand it. That there was the old rancher, told his wife at the time they were married. He says, I love you. If that ever changes, I'll let you know. After 30, 40 years of marriage and never telling her that he loved her, finally one day she looked at him and says, dear, do you love me? He says, I told you when I was married that I loved you, and if it ever changed, I'd let you know it hadn't changed. Well, they do like to hear it more often than that. But here he was grieved. And he says, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. You see, with each question of do you love, the response was, okay, now obey me. You cannot separate those two. You cannot say you love God and not obey God. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. And we had looked at a couple of passages where it talked about if you love him, obey him. And those that obey his commandments, verse 2 and 3, we know that we love God because we obey his commandments. That's how we know. That's a testimony within. That's a testimony to others because we obey his commandments. Now, We're not talking simply about, okay, let's keep the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. I'm not going to steal, I'm not going to lie, I'm not going to commit adultery, I'm not, you know, each of these. But it goes beyond that. There's a multitude of commands that God has given us as believers that we should do and things we should not do. Now, if you love God, here's some of his commands. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. The guy that cut you off in the traffic, how are you going to respond? But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. Rejoice evermore. You know, bad things happen in good people's lives. That doesn't mean we just get all thrilled to death, but we rejoice that we can grow in our grace in them. Pray without ceasing. Are you a prayer warrior? In everything, give thanks. Did you thank God for everything you had to experience this week? Quench not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has tried to prick and convict you about sin in your life that needs to change. Did you throw cold water on it and say, don't bother me about this? That reminds me, many of you know that I'm trying to help my son and his family rebuild their house after the home place burned down. They have three goats that are like pets, a nuisance around the building place. Don't have time to tell you some of the comical stories that's happened already. But Ben's figured out how to get them out of there. He puts water in a little water bottle and just sprays it at them, and they don't like it, and they run and leave him alone. And, you know, that's kind of like quenching the Spirit, dumping water and say, don't bother me. I want to do it my way. I want to run on my own. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from the appearance of evil. Not only from doing evil, but from what may appear to be evil in the eyes of others. You see, this is God's command. If you love me, keep my commandment. Time won't allow, but in Ephesians, it talks about things that we're to put off. And certainly, in the world's eyes, it looks at some of the big things that are wrong. But it also looks at things that even Christians try to think are little, like anger, covetousness, unkindness. You see, if you love God, you're going to ask for the strength of God to put these off and get them out of your life. He said, if you love me, you won't be happy with them. Obeying or keeping his commandments are not grievous. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 talks about how my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, living a righteous life is not a hard thing to do. Back here in 1 John 5, verse 3, it says, his commandments are not grievous. Righteous living is a grievous thing to a lost man. It really is. And if living righteously is a grievous thing to you, you need to do some real soul searching. Because living righteously is not a grievous thing to a saved person. Let me illustrate this. I enjoy hunting. But you know, going hunting, especially those that go camping out to hunt, it's just flat a lot of work. I mean, if you're going to go out and you're going to camp out for several days to go hunting, I mean, you've got all of the supplies you've got to get and buy, and it's expensive. It costs you money. You got to buy all of the supplies and put everything together, and you have to have the equipment and the facility. I'll drive by, and people have their RVs out there, and they're packing stuff in and packing stuff in and packing stuff in. And I'm like, man, that's a lot of work. But they love every minute of it. And then they get out, clear back in the backwoods, and it takes hours to get everything set up just right. And it's snowing, and it's cold, and they're they're wet and their hands are going numb and it's hurting and it's just absolutely ridiculous. And they finally get to sleep maybe about midnight, and they're going to get up at 4 a.m. and they're going to go out to get into their favorite place. And so they're trying to get dried off, and they're putting all of this together, and they get it all on, and they get up and they go out in the cold, and they sit in this cold place and like to freeze to death waiting for just the right buck or the right bull elk to come along. And they love every minute of it, and they go to all of this grief. And a person that doesn't like hunting or doesn't like that, it's like, man, that sounds like misery. It almost does, you put it that way. Do you know what? To one that's born again, righteousness is not grievous. It's not a hard thing. But somebody who's not saved and you try to get them to live righteously, it's a grievous thing. It's like the person that loves a Holiday Inn versus camping out in the hills and walking through snow and freezing your hands off. They look at that and they say, that is such a grievous, miserable life. Quite frankly, if your boss made you do that every week in work, you'd probably change jobs. But the fact of the matter is, when you're born again, righteous living becomes such, because there's a change that takes place from within to the outside. It is not grievous. You have a passion for it. You desire it. And when there is unrighteousness in your life, and when you made a bad choice, you are grievous over that, and you want to make it right, and you want to walk with God. Now, here is the question. How do I know, or how do you know, that you're truly a child of God, truly born again? This is not only a witness within, but a witness without, for others to see and inspect the fruit of your life. Are you a child of God or not? You can look at me. Am I a child of God or not? These are outward demonstrations. It's not just a witness within. We need that, but it's a testimony without. Am I truly a child of God? Do you have faith? Not only saving faith, but that saving faith becomes a faith that has dynamically and spiritually changed your life. Do you have the second cord of agape love that has become so much a part of you and of who you are and is expressed through you to the brethren in Christ? And with this love, it has also transformed your attitude about righteousness, and you now have a passion to obey God in all that He has commanded. It is God who says, this is how you can know you're saved. This is how I can know that you're a child of God. These are the threefold woven cord of a child of God. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a tremendous passage this speaks of and teaches us. Lord, I pray that you will take this passage and use it to help each one of us to grow in our faith, help our love to grow and let it be manifested to others, and help us as we seek to obey you. And again, Father, I pray that if there's someone here that says, whoa, I call myself a Christian and I believe Jesus, but there's been no change in my life, and that is absolutely no picture of what's happened to me. Father, if that be true, I pray that you'd work in that heart and convict them of their need for repentance and faith. We pray in Jesus' precious name.